Matthew chapter 17, we're going to look at verses, starting with verse 14 to 21. Before I get to that, I would like to just share a brief testimony. Like anybody who's born again, I'm a testimony of the Word of God and of Jesus Christ. But I wasn't introduced to either one of those. I was introduced to both of those to the Gideons. Born and raised in the San Francisco Bay Area of California in an unchurched home. In an area that I didn't have any Christian friends. There was no one who brought Bibles to school. There was no one who wore Jesus t-shirts at my school. Massive student body at both elementary, middle, and high school. So I knew no believers. There were no believers in my circle at all. In my home where I lived on my street, there were no Christian neighbors. My parents had no Christian friends. I lived in what I call a gospel-free zone. There was no truth, there was no light, there was nothing. My parents claimed a Baptist heritage, but on any given Sunday, they'd take the FBI to find them. They were not church-going by any stretch of imagination. They were not spiritual people at all. My father was an alcoholic. I could tell you stories about how his drinking problem made an already dysfunctional marriage more dysfunctional. These were two adults that never should have got married, at least to each other, and never should have had kids, because when we came along, they had no idea what to do with us. And so we were grew up in a very permissive home, allowed to run free. So that's my home life. That's the area that I grew up in. So I had no connection at all to anything spiritual. Home was one of those kind of places I couldn't wait to leave. It was just not fun. I wasn't abused or anything, but having parents that argued and fought all the time and allowed their kids to argue and fight all the time. My life was filled with conflict, and I just could not wait to leave. So at the age of 17, I was in halfway through my senior year at high school. I enlisted in the United States Army. It was a delayed enlistment, they called it in those days, and as soon as I graduated, I would go off and be and go off and do about 3 years of soldiering. So on August 5th, 1975, a recruiter came by my house. It was before daylight. Took me to the Military Interest and Processing Station in Oakland, California, where they start you on the top floor, and about three stories later, you're sworn in, you got an airline ticket in your pocket, and you're ready to begin a new life. So after being poked and prodded and lied to and signing my life away and swearing in, I end up down in the basement of this building with an airline ticket in my pocket to Alexandria, Louisiana. I'm going to go to Fort Polk, Louisiana for infantry training, and then on to Fort Benning to jump school. The Gideons were down there. I had no idea what a Gideon was, but I knew that there was a table of donuts and a table of Bibles, and we were all scarfing up the donuts, and this Gideon was doing his best to pass out scriptures. I watched him. He was working that crowd, man, trying to pass out scriptures, and I sat there and I watched him for a little while, and I went up to talk to him, and he said, hey, he goes, let me give you a Bible. He goes, and you probably don't have time to read this whole thing. He goes, but let me show you in the back here. You've seen those Bibles. And he went to the back. He goes, in the back here is what we call a plan of salvation. They can show you how to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, have your sins forgiven, and have heaven. Okay, so he went to the plan of salvation with me and gave me that Bible. And my mother had trained a good skeptic, so I didn't pay a whole lot of attention to it. But I said, you know, I said, I'm away from home for the first time. I'm 17 years of age. What I left, I didn't want a marriage like my parents had. I didn't want to raise kids like my parents did. I knew that much about life. But I had no idea how to get there. So I said, maybe you need to give this Bible. Maybe you should read this thing. Because if this is God's book, maybe God will reveal himself in some way. I don't know. I had no idea what was going to happen. All I knew was that what I left, I didn't want any more part of. I didn't want that anymore in my life, and I needed something. I was searching. So I took that Bible, and I began to read it. You know, it has Psalms and Proverbs and then Matthew through Revelation. I read through that whole thing one time, and honestly, did I understand everything? Of course not. But I did understand that I had a need, and some of those things in that Bible were pinging my conscience, and I knew that I was doing things or things in my life that needed to change. So I said, well, maybe I missed something. So I went through and read it again a second time. Now, by the time I got done the second time, I'm now at Fort Benning, Georgia. I've gone through about 2 weeks of jump school. I'm approaching jump week. I was going to jump out of an airplane for the first time on my 18th birthday. oh, that's bad. I mean, what? I just, how could you arrange that kind of timing? So I'm sitting there. This is the weekend before jump week. I'm turning 18 on 23rd November. I'm going to jump out of an airplane for the first time on that day. And I begin to think about what the Gideon told me, what I had been reading. I thought, okay, if your equipment fails and you smash the drop zone, are you ready to meet your Creator? And I knew I wasn't. So I got that Bible out of my locker. I opened up that back flap that had that prayer there. I prayed through that prayer. I prayed a lot of other things in addition to that prayer, but I prayed to receive Christ. Now, nobody knew it but God. So I went through jump week. Everything was cool. I didn't die in the old drop zone, as we say. I ended up getting stationed at Fort Bragg, North Carolina, getting assigned to a rifle company where there was a soul-winning Baptist deacon who was an NCO serving in that company, and he felt it was God's will for him to go around and share his faith with all the new incoming privates. So he eventually worked his way around to me, and I told him what I did. And that man began to disciple me. For about 18 months, he poured his life into me, telling me all the, teaching me about salvation, teaching me about being saved, what it meant, teaching me about baptism, about tithing, about serving, about all these whole, the whole gamut of the whole discipleship thing. And by the time he got done with me, he left, went to another duty station. But since that time, I've been living for Christ day by day. And that was, my goodness, 35, 40 years ago. So I say all that to say this. If that Gideon on that day, August 5th, 1975, had decided to mow his grass, to go play golf, and not be standing there at that MEP center on that day, would I be standing here? Probably not. I probably wouldn't be here. And if you just saw me as a 16-year-old in high school, you know I wouldn't be here. You never in your wildest imagination would expect that my character to be standing up doing something like this. But it's all because of the transforming power of the Holy Spirit of God. It comes in your heart when you're willing to repent of your sin and surrender your life to Christ. Put your whole self in his scarred, nail-scarred hands, what he can do with a life. What he could do with your life. How he could transform it, change it in ways you had no idea what he would do with you and through you. But I'm standing here today because Gideon was standing there and gave me my first gospel witness and taught me about the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Now, to the text. I've got all but about 10 minutes to do this now. The title of this message is The Littleness of Faith. The littleness of faith. Wait a minute, I thought faith was this great big thing. This big, growing, wonderful thing. It is. You can grow into that, mature into that, but oftentimes it's. So this is a message about faith. So how's your faith? How's your faith this year? Is it better, stronger, more vibrant than it was last year? How will your faith be in 2020? You know, there are 65 days left in this year. I don't know how many shopping days it is to Christmas. Some of you ladies probably know, but there are 65 days left in 2019. And I was telling a Sunday school class earlier, when you're in my season of life, the years just go by. But just looking around, barring injury or illness, we're all going to see 2019 turn into 2020. And I want to encourage you that to invest your time in growing your faith this year. All of us want a vibrant, growing faith, but it doesn't happen by accident. At times, all of us have been tested. Our faith has been tested, and it's been found weak. Even the disciples who lived with Christ day and night for three and a half years had periods of weak faith. And we're going to examine one of those periods today out of this text. Now, to set the context for the text, Jesus, Peter, James, and John had just experienced the transfiguration of Christ. And you remember that. You know that story. Jesus took these three up to a high mountain. Jesus was transfigured before them. Elijah and Moses appeared with him. The Bible says his face shone, his clothes shone as bright as light. God spoke in an audible voice. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. The Bible says the disciples fell on their face in fear, terrified. Jesus had to go around and touch each one, get them up. And then Jesus has brought them down from the mountain. They're about to wade into a crowd of people. Now, if you look at the other parallel passages to this in Mark 9 and Luke 9, you'll see that in this crowd was the scribes. They were questioning the other disciples. There was also a father in this crowd with a very, very sick son. And this is all going to come together in one group. And some principles are going to come out of this text that I think will help us as we steward our own faith. So they're coming down out of the mountain. Let's pick up at verse 14. They came to the crowd. A man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him. So you got the scribes, they're questioning the disciples. You got Jesus, Peter, James, and John wading into this crowd. In the midst of it all, this man runs up, falls on his face in the midst of them all, with a deep, deep concern about a member of his family. Lord, have mercy, verse 15, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and very ill, and often he falls into the fire and often into the water. He says, Lord, have mercy on my son. He's using very intense, emotional, assertive language with Christ here. Very emotional, very assertive, very expressive. He says his son is a lunatic. We don't use that word much here, especially in a positive way. This word actually means to be moonstruck. There was a belief in the ancient world that mental illness or periods of mental illness were caused by certain moon phases, hence the word lunatic. Most of the commentators you read about this text believe that this boy here had some form of epilepsy. Now, you read all the parallel passages to this text, you'll find that this young boy's problem was caused by demon possession. That doesn't mean that every epileptic person you know was demon possessed, the ones that I know are not. But in this particular biblical case, this young man had a problem with demon possession. It was called epileptic kind of issues. The parallel texts say that he would go into convulsions, he would fall and roll, wallow on the ground, he would foam at the mouth, he would grind his teeth, and he tried to do it around pools of water and fire to hurt himself. But isn't that just like Satan? To destroy the object of God's love. A little boy who had his whole life ahead of him, trying to destroy that one thing that God loves the most. And isn't that just like Satan, to always put a person on a pathway to self-destruction? Verse 16, I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. So some questions. Has your faith ever been tested and found lacking? Have you ever taken hold of a task you felt God had called you to, then failed at that task? Have you ever faced a spiritual challenge in your personal life, tried to overcome it, then failed? Have you ever had a mountaintop experience with God, much like the transformation here that they saw on the mountain, but yet only a short time later feel like an abject failure in your faith? Well, this upset Christ. Jesus kind of ticked at this, and that comes out in verse 17, and Jesus answered and said, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long will I put up with you? Bring him here to me. Now, Jesus is commanding the Father to bring the Son to where he is. So, who is Jesus right now directing his anger towards? There's several players in this drama. You had the crowd, you had the scribes, you had the Father and the Son, and you have the disciples. In my mind, the only group of people that could give this father what he needed most was a healed son, was the disciples. And in my mind, this criticism, I guess, was directed toward the disciples and the disciples alone. You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long will I put up with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked him, the foul spirit, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Now, to give you the flavor of a little more dialogue that took place in this event, I'm going to go to Mark chapter 9, starting with verse 20. I'm going to read you the dialogue that took place between Jesus and this boy's father. Mark 9, beginning with verse 20. They brought the boy to him, to Jesus. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into convulsions, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood, it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And look at Jesus' response. And Jesus said to him, if you can. If you can. All things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Church, are you there? Have you ever been there in your Christian life? Where you say, Lord, I believe you can do anything. Will you? This is one of the most unique phrases in all of the New Testament. It is a statement that contains both strength and weakness, doesn't it? It's both sacred and very, very human. It displays both faith and faithlessness. It is both a statement of faith and a confession. But is it not where all of us live? But it contained enough faith to get the job done. It was far more faith than the disciples had. I have been there many times, have you? Lord, I believe, but you've got to help me where I struggle. I do believe, Father, but you have to intervene where I struggle. Here comes a $1 million question in verse 19. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not drive it out? Jesus, why did we fail? I mean, we've been with you now for a while. We've done this thing before. It's not like this is our first rodeo. Why did we fail? This is what he says, verse 20. And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. Littleness, compound Greek word, oligopistia, little, small, few, insignificant, pistia, faith. Because of your small, few, little, insignificant faith. For truly I say to you, if you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. Now check this out about the disciples. Jesus called each one personally. At this particular time in the text, they had been with Christ 2.5 years. They had slept with him, ate with him, and traveled with him. They saw him feed 5,000. They saw him calm storms on the sea. They saw him raise the dead. They saw him heal the sick, cause the blind to see, cause the deaf to hear. He commissioned them to go out 2 by 2. He gave them authority over demons. But right here, at this moment in time, with all of that said, their faith was not up to the task. It did not even meet the criteria here, the measurement, the metric for mustard seed faith. Who's seen a mustard seed? Few of you. We did a special day at a church years ago, and we passed those things out. Dude, they are small. I mean, maybe the size of the head of a pin, maybe. Itty-bitty little seeds that can produce a huge tree. And they could not meet that measurement, that metric. The disciples could not meet that standard. But in that statement, "Father, I believe, but help my unbelief," was enough to meet that standard and to get Jesus to act and to heal his child. Now, Jesus never moved a literal mountain, did he? That's a metaphor. Jesus never moved topography around to make a point, and we don't need Jesus to move a literal mountain for us today either. The application of high explosives and earth-moving equipment can do an adequately quick job. So don't expect Jesus to move a mountain, a literal mountain, for you. Nothing will be impossible for you, must be interpreted in light of other scripture, human limitations, and God's will. It's not a blank check for anything like escaping every calamity in life. Jesus was God and could do anything, but he could not and would not escape the suffering of the cross. Yet I think much is not accomplished for God's kingdom in our own circles because we just simply possess little faith. But why? Why is our own faith weak? Why is our own faith not up to the task oftentimes? Well, Jesus answers that here in verse 21. He says, "But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." Prayer is mentioned in one of the other parallel texts in Mark. So I'm going to deal with prayer first and talk about that just for a little while. How often is it recorded in Scripture that Jesus would slip away by himself, go to a place of solitude, would pray to his Father? How often would he resort to a secluded place, often in the wilderness, and spend time, sometimes all night, in prayer? Remember how he started his public ministry. He spent 40 days and 40 nights doing what? Praying and fasting. And Satan's temptation came right after that. Remember how he ended his public ministry. He's in the garden doing what? Praying. Desiring human companionship. That one time in his public ministry when he wanted someone near him, because he's about to go through the passion and the suffering. What were the disciples doing? And he went to them. He left prayer and went to them and goes, "Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" So how often is it recorded in Scripture that the disciples engaged in like behavior? How often did they, either individually or collectively, slip away to a secluded place to pray? Did any of them ever ask Jesus if they could go with him? "Can we go with you to this place where you're going to pray?" Did any of them fast and pray for 40 days and 40 nights? Is there any evidence any of them would pray to ever prayed all night to their Father like Jesus did from time to time? You just don't see that recorded in the text anywhere in the Gospels. Now, they were good men for sure, but they weren't going to work that hard at this particular moment. They were seeing miraculous things happening around them all the time. They were being fed by a constant stream of spiritual nourishment, both audibly and visually. They were spiritually very, very comfortable. So why work that hard? They did not see the need. They were going to see it later, but they did not see that need. But you know what scares me about all this? What scares me as a believer today in a modern world? I could go to church faithfully, listen to sermons constantly, read Christian books energetically, listen to Christian music exclusively, tithe regularly, and serve the church enthusiastically. All good things. You ought to be involved doing those things. But I could do all those things and still have little faith. So what's missing? What's missing part of the equation is intimate communion with your Father. Intimate communion with your Heavenly Father is what is missing. Prayer is a fertile soil through which faith grows and matures. Either we will develop an inner need for prayer, or we acknowledge our need of it. We acknowledge our need as a believer to have sweet, honest, loving communion with our Father on a regular basis, or we will live a life being externally driven to prayer by the challenges of life. Is that outside stimuli, tragedies that occur in our life, the challenges that we face every day will drive us to our prayer closet rather than us willfully going, desiring fellowship with our Creator. And everybody in this room is in one of those two camps. Either you're being driven by life to pray, or you're going in with seeing your inner need to be in the presence of your Father day by day. Because you already acknowledge your flesh, you're weak, and you need to commune with Him. I was having lunch with a businessman, local business guy in the Capital District a couple days ago. And he made this statement. He goes, you know, Mike, he goes, the older I get, the more I'm really enjoying my devotional life. He goes, there were times when, because of busyness or just schedule, I didn't have those moments where I went somewhere alone and communed with my Father. He goes, and the day was, I don't know how to explain it. He goes, but those days are different than the days when I spend time in God's presence. He goes, I can't explain it. He goes, but because of that difference, he goes, I want to be in God's presence daily. And I said, John, I know exactly what you're talking about and what you mean by that. But why don't we do it? Prayer is work. It's a responsibility. It's a discipline. But it's necessary and essential, but it's not easy. It requires time, investment, labor. And prayer, communing with your Father, is an exercise in faith itself. Explain. Because you're in communication with someone you cannot see, you cannot touch, and He doesn't answer back in an audible voice. And for sure, He doesn't give instant gratification. I told a Sunday school class that I prayed for my lost parents for 20 years. And I get frustrated at times, thinking, why are you taking so long? You know, it's like, now they got saved just before they passed away, both of them, but it's like, his ways are far above our own. His ways are past finding out. He's on His own agenda and timetable, and He'll never let us peek. But He wants us to have infallible trust in Him. Don't worry about the timing. You just trust me as your Father. And we've been conditioned in this modern world to just live by instant gratification, but you don't get that in your prayer closet. But then that's the essence of God, isn't it? He is Spirit, and He wants us to live in intimate communion with Him. Why? Because of His great love for us. So our prayer life should contain adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. We should have a disciplined place and time where we go spend time with our Father. And I just want to encourage you, if you've never done that, I encourage you to try it. If you've done that but maybe have lapsed, I encourage you to renew. I'm telling you, you and I both will never muster mustard seed faith if we're not walking with Christ. You'll never get there. There's no other way. You can't pass, go collect $200. You cannot get the type of faith that you need to survive in this world, to survive unspotted in this world as a believer, without spending time with your Father on a regular basis. Apart from church, with all the gadgets turned off, with no interruptions, it's just you and your Father. You remember Genesis 3, the picture of God walking in the garden, wanting to meet with Adam and Eve? He only had two people to worry about then. Now there are millions of us all over the world. But you know what? God loves each one of us so much. He wants to spend individual time with each one of us, no matter what language you speak, what culture you're from. And he waits with open arms. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. The pathway to mustard seed faith runs right through your prayer closet, right through your quiet time, right through that time you commune with your Father. My time's gone. I just want to say a few words about fasting. Fasting has become a lost practice of the church. I've just talked to a handful of people that ever do it or practice it regularly. In Judaism, it was a way to show piety. It transferred into the New Testament. Jesus talked about it in the Sermon on the Mount. He encouraged his followers not to fast publicly to let people know you're fasting, but to do it privately to get the favor of God. There is something about maintaining a vibrant, growing faith, an intimate relationship with Christ, and self-denial that really gets the attention of God. I don't know how else to say that. Biblical fasting is going without food, and I realize that some people can't do that because of health concerns. But it is a lost practice of the church, and we really need to bring that back. I think if we would start this, we could see a lot more prayers get answered, God move in some great ways among us. And I think we don't do it because we live in a very prosperous nation and we love to eat. That's the bottom line. And so fasting is really it's not going to draw a crowd. Trust me. So where are you in your pathway of faith? It doesn't take a whole lot to get started. And maybe this whole thing has been, maybe it just doesn't resonate at all. What's this mean that, Father, I believe you can do it, but, you know, help my unbelief. What does all that mean? Maybe you need to start a pathway to faith. Maybe you don't know Christ. But he wants to know you. He wants to desperately get to know you. He wants to forgive you. He wants to fill you with his Spirit. He wants to transform your life. So if you have not made that decision, I pray you do it before you leave here today. Talk to me, talk to Pastor Rick, talk to one of the staff members, but get that settled. Maybe you've lapsed. Maybe you remember times when you had a really great walk with God, and that's lapsed. I encourage you to restart it. Get that fire started again in your heart. And if you are doing that regularly, Don't grow weary in well-doing, for you'll reap if you faint not. So let me encourage you with that. So the disciples came to a point to where faith wasn't up to the task. And if it happens to them in the presence of the incarnate God, it can happen to us. So I just want to encourage you, walk with God. Have a set time each day where you just get away. Go to a secluded place. Have the word of God. Pray. Walk with him. Because he waits there every day for you. And it's up to us whether or not we show up. So walk with him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word in this day. All that's been said and done. Father, I want it all to give you glory. I pray that your Spirit would work and move here now, Father, in these next few moments. In Jesus' name, amen.